291, Savior, whom absent we love, whom not having seen we adore. 291, whose name is exalted above all glory, dominion, and power. 291.
Oh, Savior, whom absent we love.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 through 2:13. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of your of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than in themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Is beautiful. In verse 25, having this confidence. Notice in verse 6 of the chapter, being confident of this very thing. What is it that gives us confidence, brethren? It's being guided in our thinking by the Word of God. Because God is going to work according to His Word. And so there is that, there is confidence. And I must say, I think that is a beautiful thing in a person's ministry. Confidence. Confidence in ourselves? Not really. Confidence in the Lord. Confidence in His Word. How important.
Well, the Apostle Paul was a special instrument raised up of the Lord, and having special revelations that no other apostle was privileged to partake of, and those revelations were made known to the assemblies, the truth of the one body of Christ, the truth of gathering according to Scripture, the truth of the administration in the assembly, and the order that God had ordained for the place of the sisters, and the liberty of the Spirit in the meetings. All of these things the Philippians needed to be instructed in and established. They did not have a background of the Old Testament, but they had the divine life, and he doesn't point them back to the law of Sinai, but he brings before them the special truths of Christianity and the person of Christ. He brings before their souls, especially in chapter 3, the object of the Lord Jesus to fill their hearts and to guide them in their understanding of Scripture.
Allow me to rephrase verse 27. Let your behavior elevate the gospel. or don't give the gospel a black eye. Let me say that. And the way to do it here is in the second half of the verse. They're to continue doing this, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith, for the practice of the gospel. That was one of the points Bob was making in the opening meeting about 1 Corinthians 10. We give expression to the one body by acting like it.
That seemed to be on the heart of the apostle quite a bit, doesn't it? And so it goes right into the next chapter, in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we know in chapter 4 there were two sisters that were having some kind of problem. Chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Man, beautiful. Somebody has kind of mispronounced those names. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. Sometimes that's the way we get in our personality traits. Brethren, let's leave those around, those to the side. Let's remember how much He paid that we would be one in Christ. Isn't it beautiful? We're all different, but we belong to one body. And in one body, you see one member mistreating another member? Not if they're under the direction of the head. That doesn't happen. You see something that's going on that's damaging to one member, to another member of the body, you say something's wrong there, and you better deal with it. But Phil, you know something about that in the medical field. What do you say when you see somebody with a condition where they're damaging some of their members?
I was thinking about it. There are conditions we call autoimmune conditions where the body's immune system attacks itself, and that's not very good at all. You have to calm that down so that it works together in the right way.
Assemblies are often robbed of their power when their behavior is characterized by strife. Here the Apostle Paul is reminding them that they're in a warfare and they needed to strive together in the gospel. But when there is strife within the body of Christ, it will rob us of our power. And the enemy has already gotten a victory, and it really pretty much makes us useful in the warfare that God has placed us in. And so the Apostle Paul knew that their effectiveness in the gospel was going to be severely affected. Sometimes we think, well, it's just a couple of saints that don't get along, and you know, pretty soon that root of bitterness or whatever it is, it grows roots and it affects the whole testimony, rendering it ineffective against the power of the enemy. I can remember one time dealing with difficulties in the assembly, and I came to the realization that the enemy was at work, but my brethren weren't the enemy. And I think it's important for us to understand that the enemy, yes, it will come in and do everything it can to divide and weaken. But my brother, my sister, they're never the enemy. And so I think it really, the Apostle Paul really looked at this situation as very threatening to the assembly. I believe that maybe in our own practical Christian environment, we realize sometimes how destructive attitudes and strifes in the assembly can be. You know, we 2 weeks ago, I think it was now. No, it was last weekend. We have an evangelist brother in our assembly, and he after one meeting, he said, "We're going to go out to the Cinco de Mayo festival next weekend, and anybody that's willing to come meet us at the meeting room at 12 o'clock." Well, what if there was strife in the assembly? And there was a lack of willingness to be together. Well, what would that do to the gospel? It would severely hinder its going forth. And, you know, the Lord has given us grace to, He's given us all the equipment we need to help us through the difficulties and learn to love one another as we are loved by God. And so I just want to encourage us, if there are difficulties, ask the Lord for grace to eliminate them. And I think as we go on in this book, we're going to find that He gives us examples of what will eliminate the strife.
Don't you think that, Phil, in the second chapter, the apostle exhorts them along that line in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the apostle was no longer with them to counsel them or to solve the problems or give advice. He was absent from them, but he said, "You have the resource to work out a deliverance, a salvation from this situation that is developing in the assembly, which potentially could lead to a division." It may have been a simple difference between two sisters, but this can enlarge, and others can be drawn into it, and parties formed and what have you. He says, "Work out your own salvation." That is not displaying salvation in our day-by-day walk. Sometimes it's taken in that sense. But that's not the thought there. The apostle says, "You have the ability," from the Lord, of course, "to solve this problem, to work it out with fear and trembling." As mentioned, Satan is there to enlarge the problem and to bring in bitterness or lack of unity and pride and so on. We have old natures, and how easily we can get stirred up. So he says, "Work out your salvation from this problem. Work it out in the presence of the Lord with fear and trembling. God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So they had a resource, but they have to keep the will in the place of death. And all the divisions that have taken place amongst those gathered to the Lord's name probably in many cases, pride has been at the bottom of it, or lack of submission to our brethren, and it's resulted in divisions among the gathered saints over and over again. So it is important that we are careful. It says, love covereth a multitude of sins.
Verse 12 there, work out your own salvation. If you look at Brother Willis's book on Philippians, he translates it this way. Cultivate your own salvation.
You have it, now work it out.
He brought back for a moment to chapter 1. There's something that intimates that this kind of work is there. You don't necessarily have to go to the foreign field to face persecution. Maybe dealing it with, you know, with it in your own heart, or resolving conflicts between brethren. Take a look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. There's a gift here. There's a gift here. Not only to believe on it, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, wait a minute, Bill, that doesn't sound like much of a gift, does it? But the apostle is given up to fill up the remainder of Christ's sufferings in his body. I know I'm not putting it quite right. But the sense is he died for all our sins, but he left some suffering as a privilege for the saints. Soul may say, okay, that's just great. What am I going to do with that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4. Correction, chapter 4. And verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. A brother with the Lord said to me on more than one occasion, he said, yeah, this earthen vessel, not only is it earthen, it's cracked, that the light may shine through it. And I would suggest that it's an implication of the sufferings, that in the suffering, if I ask the Lord for grace, not to snap back, not to react, that the glory of the Lord comes through that. And I would say we are glorified, but it's really, we are an expression of that light shining through us. I know everybody's heard this before, but you know, again, not to let the suffering catch you by surprise. It's part of working it out. If you go back to the last verse of your own chapter. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, they were already sharing it in a way. The word translated conflict is the root of the word agony in English. And nothing is going to compare to the martyr agonies, much less the atoning agonies of the Lord on the cross. I'm not trying to make a comparison there. But there are times in dealing with bitterness in the assembly that souls agonize. But it ends up being a good thing, as Brother already pointed out in the second chapter, verse 13. It is God that worketh in you. And he's not going to fold his hands at some point.
Well, there's real suffering from the idolatrous character of their surroundings. They were suffering for Christ because of their testimony and their identification with the Lord Jesus who was rejected. I believe we all suffer with Christ, as we pass through a world which is corrupt, which is ruined and devastated by sin and departure from the Lord, where His name is taken in vain, and we can't pass through the world and see all the results of sin and suffering and broken homes and broken marriages and what have you. Sin is everywhere. And when the Lord came into the world, He felt the results of sin and death. He groaned in spirit. But suffering for Christ, I think, is a little different. That is, we take the name of Christ. We, with the courage that the Lord supplies us, we identify with that man in the glory, the one whom the world rejected. Now, the same Spirit that put the Lord on the cross, we say that's past 2,000 years ago. That Spirit is still in the world. And we encounter it when we're faithful to the Lord and we witness for Him. We reprove evil like John the Baptist did. He didn't ignore the evil that was going on with Herod. Well, we're going to suffer for Christ, because the world really has not changed in its character to the one that we love and that we serve. Is that right, brother?
I like that. And let me just kind of amplify one point if I can, John. To turn to Matthew 5. John was talking about the difference between suffering with Christ, in other words, enduring the evil that he sees and feeling it like he felt, right, John?
Yeah, yes.
Suffering for Christ, the magnitude of what it means to the heart of Jesus and the value it is for me. Just check this. Matthew 5. Suffering with Christ, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you don't walk in the way of sinners. It gets noticed. Some people don't like it. Okay? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to take time now and explain anything about the kingdom of heaven. Others can do that better than me. But that's suffering with Christ. They're blessed. They're recognized as being faithful subjects in this kingdom where the king is absent right now. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's suffering for Christ. Is that not right?
Yes, I believe so.
But it goes on. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And it's been said already, that's not our motive. But it's nice to hear, because we know we've become more agreeable. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, being persecuted for puts you in good company.
Mm. But it says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's an old English word. I think we've all known the meaning of it. Our manner of life down here, as we pass through the world, we're still in the world. We're not in the glory yet, and we're not to isolate ourselves. We are to be separate from the whole spirit of the world, which is calculated to keep man happy apart from God. Probably the best example we have in Scripture is the life of Lot. Lot was a true believer. We are going to meet him in the glory. There's no doubt. But we know the life of Lot. He lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered plains of Canaan, he says, that's what I want. And although he had faith, his vision didn't go beyond the horizon of this world. He says, this is what I want. And the Lord allowed him to have it. He drifted away from Abraham, who was in communion with the Lord, picked up a woman along the way. I don't think she was a believer. Drifted away from fellowship with his uncle Abraham, and gradually approached the wicked city of Sodom, which God says he was going to destroy with fire and brimstone. And here Lot got into the city, sitting in the gate as a judge. But what a sad situation. Abraham pleading with Jehovah that he would spare that city of Sodom if there were 20 and 15 and 10. And there wasn't even that number of righteous people. All the time, Abraham was thinking of Lot. Lot is in that city, and he must be delivered from it. Well, he finally did get delivered out of it. He had to be dragged out of it. And his wife, she got out all right, but her heart was in the city. She was warned not to look back, and she disobeyed the clear word of God, and her heart, why did she look back? Because her interests were in the city of Sodom. She had grown up, she had raised her family in that wicked city, she had become accustomed to its environment, and another thing, unbelief. I don't think that Lot's wife ever thought that God was going to destroy the city of Sodom. My interests are back there, and she looked back, and we know what the result was. Well, they both got out, but remember the Lord Jesus said, short phrase, remember Lot's wife. She was outside the city, very near safety. She could have fled to the mountains. That's what they were told to do. But no. She looked back. That was direct disobedience. And we know what happened to her. And then we know the shameful end of Lot. Well, here was a man who had a saved soul, but a lost life. He lived for the things of this world, and he prospered, not spiritually, but materially. No doubt he prospered. He lost his family. His two daughters got out, but others were consumed in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, I think we're all familiar with that verse, that maybe we should just read it this evening. First, there's three types of workers that are detailed for us in 1 Corinthians 3, where it's a question of workmanship. And if any man, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That is, working according to the word of God with the Lord's approval. Gold, silver, precious stones, ministering Christ. But it mentions that if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ. And a sad thing, if what we have done down here is burned up, there's been nothing for the Lord that has been for His glory, for the furtherance of His interest down here. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, that was the case in the history of Lot, was it not? He was saved. Yes, saved out of that wicked city, but his works would be burned up because they were lived for this world, really without reference to God and his claims upon him.
I just want to share a thought from the end of verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, this illustration came to me last night. The kids all got some glow sticks, and they're all playing inside the meeting room here, and they're having fun with the glow sticks. They were shining. But when they went outside the dark, wow, those lights just shone right up, and the glow sticks really were manifest. And it got me thinking regarding this chapter that Paul is telling them, circumstances around you are not going to get better. And we look around culturally, morally, we're in decline. But it makes that the message of the gospel and a life lived for Christ has such a power. And it really is something that we should not be worried about it. That, you know, not that we want to be foolish of how we act, what we do, but we still have a great message to share. And the world all the more needs to hear and see Christians, Christian couples, Christian families living for Him. And there's a quote I just want to share. Regarding this, it says, we do not draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light so lovely that they want with all their heart to know the source of it. And that is how we can be shining as lights in this world, even if the night is the darkness.
Paul was confined when he wrote this letter, wasn't he? But yet his heart was there, and it's revealed through each of our chapters. And some have said, perhaps with yesterday, that we can see in these chapters, we can see Christ as our light, Christ as our pattern, Christ as our object, and Christ as our strength. We see different facets that are important to God. And we see in Isaiah chapter 5, some have said that if you understand Isaiah 5, you can understand the whole Bible. But it says in Isaiah 5, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 4, what could have been more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done it? So God's desire, his eternal desire, not only for his earthly people, but for his heavenly people, he wants fruit. There's seven I ams, and it starts with him as the bread of life, and ends with the seventh is I am the true vine. Abide in me to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And even in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. No matter what our age, no matter what our spiritual state, no matter where we are in our life, God can produce fruit for his glory. And how does he do that? We have Christ as our life, Christ as our strength. And so he did these things in Isaiah 5. He fenced it, he gathered out the stones, he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower. Do we like to be fenced in? Sometimes we feel fenced in, like, if I could only do that, then I would have a good life. You know, we can look at Matthew 13 and Mark 4, and what was the remedy? We look at Matthew 13 and Mark 4, and there's a parable. And so he talks about the four types of ground. And we see that there's problems in some of the ground, and so there's not fruit. And then we find that the good ground, you know, anyone who's seen good ground knows that There's dead things in the good ground. There's rich, deep soils because things have died. And we need to die to ourselves. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in Matthew 13 and verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth the way that which was sown in his hearts. This is he which receives seed by the wayside, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. How are we so easily offended? How do we take, I've known people taking grievances for decades, and they won't forgive them, and they won't forgive. They're offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You choke when you get too much of the wrong thing at the wrong time. God provides perfectly what we need. We have to receive from him. He that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. God's eternal desire in each one of us is fruit, more fruit, much fruit. How does he produce those things? We've read that in Isaiah 5. He fenced it. He gathered the stones thereof. He plants it with the choice of vine. He builds a tower. God has provided a remedy for each one of those backgrounds. And we're going to face them. He will. That's the world in which we live. He takes out the stones. He fences it. He provides the nutrients. And so in each of these chapters, it starts with our approach. Is our approach biblical? We see that in chapter 1. Is our attitude humble? Meekness and humility. That was Christ. Meekness and humility. Our approach, our attitude. Are we going to endure? How are we going to evaluate things? In chapter 3, he says, I count these but refuse, but dung, but garbage. How do we evaluate? What is our approach? What is our attitude? What is our evaluation? And what is our energy? Energy is dunamis. It's dynamite. The person who created dynamite, after somebody wrote an obituary, his brother died, and they thought he died, and they wrote an obituary. This is the man who invented dynamite. And so he realized, I don't want an Alfred Nobel, I think it was his name. So he wanted to be remembered for other things. So he created the Nobel Prizes, because he didn't want to be remembered for just dynamite, which just blows things up. But God's word is powerful, and we've heard that, living and powerful and active. It's our offensive weapons, our prayer and God's word. God has provided for us all that pertains, exceeding great and precious promises. And here in the book of Philippians, all that we need for our life and godliness, we see it in the Apostle Paul as he penned each of these verses. And even a few words, even a few verses, we need them. Whatever we think, sow in thought, reap in action, reap in action, sow in action, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. You want to see a man's end, it's his character. Where does that come from? His thoughts. And if we fill our thoughts with the person, the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very end of Philippians 4, it sums it up so beautifully in chapter 4. And I think if we just take these two verses, there's more time for so much in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but at the end of Philippians chapter 4, it says, my God, is that personal? You know, we have things that are ours, but you know what? Some of them can grow away because we don't need them. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus, now unto God and our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why do we need to bear fruit? For his glory. And the day will come when all will be evaluated. And that day is coming soon. It's like our brother said, we're in extra time. We're in extra time. We don't know when it's going to happen. But even tomorrow, next week, next month, he can and he will and he does produce fruit for his glory by his fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Lord Jesus has set before us here in Philippians 2, you see one who in eternity past possessed the deity of God. He didn't make it robbery to be equal with God. But the next phrase has made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. One of the most, or one of the easiest ways to enter into strife is to try to protect your reputation. When things happen and your reputation is at stake, that's one of the easiest ways to enter into a very fellowship-breaking.
There's a real need for us to realize that our reputation isn't important either. We're not to do things to soil it, but if it gets tarnished in some way that's beyond our control, accept it from the Lord and seek the blessing of others. And that's what we really have in this second chapter. You see four people here who were willing to set their own interests aside for the blessing of others. You have the Lord Jesus. You have the Apostle Paul. You have Timothy. And you have Epaphroditus. And these were effective servants of the Lord, because they were willing to set their own interests aside for the blessing of others. You know, you can't have strife very long when that's your goal.
For Adam, it was robbery to try to be equal to God, wasn't it?
Yes.
But for the Lord Jesus, it was not robbery, because he was God. But then he made himself of no reputation. The New Translation says he emptied himself. Just think of that, brethren. I find that hard to try to understand properly. Here is God incarnate. He emptied himself. He always was God. He never ceased to be God, but he veiled his glory. But here it says he emptied himself. He did not take that position of command. He took a position of submission. In Hebrews it said he learned obedience. He didn't have to learn to obey. We have to learn to obey because we're disobedient. But when it says he learned obedience, it was because in his position as God, he was all the one in command. And the angelic host, they obeyed. But now he's taking a position as a man. And as a man, he was obedient. He learned obedience. And at the cross, or at the Garden of Gethsemane, in his wrestling in prayer, and his blood, or his sweat was, as it were, blood, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just think of it, brethren. He said, Father, if thou be willing, let this bad cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And brethren, there was no other way for us to be saved than to go through with it. And so he submitted himself. He took that cup from his Father's hand and he went forward to the cross. Oh, what obedience. But it took emptying himself. And I must say, brother, I find this a real challenge in the culture in which we live in. It's humanistic. The culture here in the United States of America. I have my rights. And you should not judge me. And the center of thinking is me, myself, and I. If I don't stand up for myself, nobody else will. That is not the spirit of Christ. Even Christ pleased not himself. But it's a culture of self-pleasing. Lord, help us to challenge ourselves to not live that way, because it's not a life of happiness. You look at people who live to please themselves, they're not happy people. It's denying ourselves. And the Lord, in the Gospels, six times over, it says, I'm going to read it in John's Gospel, chapter 12, because it varies from one gospel to another, but six times, twice in Matthew, once in Mark, twice in Luke, and once in John. In John chapter 12 and verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I find that tremendously challenging. Just completely challenges the whole way of thinking in the United States of America. You love your life. Do everything you like to do. That's not what life's about. He that hates his life. I'm amazed at that strong word. Hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal.